everybody loves commendation, being complimented, being appreciated. Now, sometimes we deflect it a little bit and we show humility and we don't like when people point out how great we're doing in a crowd. Some of us do, some of us don't. But it always feels good for somebody else to say something nice about you. We sort of feed off of it. Sometimes we're sort of self-commending a little bit and talking nice about how we feel about ourselves. And even that picks us up and makes us feel better. I think this is especially true when it comes to spiritual things. When someone walks up to you and says, "You are a great spiritual example to my family." Or, "I am so appreciative to have you in my life because you've drawn me closer to God." There's just something about people commending us on our spiritual walk that hits us right to the core. And I think largely that's because maybe none of us ever really feel like we're good enough in that endeavor anyway, and we can be pretty hard on ourselves spiritually. So to have other people talk about how much of a difference that we're making, and even the ability to say it of yourself, I think it's healthy to say sometimes, you know, spiritually speaking, I'm doing pretty well right now, better than I've been doing in months. That commendation and appreciation is very powerful, and I believe we could use more of it. Just try this. I mean, go to work this week and there's somebody who's having just the most grouchiest of days. You say something nice about that person and the entire demeanor changes. There's just a power in speaking well of others. And spiritually, for those who are being strong in Christ, we need to do that for one another. But there's a big however that comes with that opening paragraph, isn't there? The however is, no matter how many nice things we say about each other or how many compliments we pass along on the strength of your Christianity or the power of your example, or even how often you say of yourself, "I think I'm doing pretty well," none of it actually matters in comparison to how God feels about you. There are a couple of passages that will help us with that. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10? It seems to be that in Corinth, there was a lot of this business going around where people were commending themselves and complimenting one another and sort of using the comparison model. Like, you're always better than somebody, so, you know, you're doing great compared to that guy. And they were sort of picking each other up, but there was a problem. They were missing out on the greater thing. Let me show it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding," he says in verse 12. And what he's effectively saying is, look, if you twist it around enough and you compare it with whoever, you can always find something nice to say about somebody, but it may not actually mean much. Verse 13, "We will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you." He's saying, I just want to be careful. Commendation, complimenting, picking one another up is good, but we can't go beyond what God has taught us. He goes on to say, verse 17, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." Verse 18 is the key. "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." That's our topic this morning. I could broaden out that statement. It's not about what you say about me that makes me a faithful Christian. It's about what God says about me. It's not even about, verse 18, what I say about myself, because sometimes that's kind of the way we do it. I don't care what you say about me. I think I'm doing great. That's not any better. The question is, what does God think about me and how I'm living? That's the question that we need to ask most often. Let me show you something similar. Go back to 1 Corinthians. This time you're in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. The Apostle Paul is kind of looking at that idea of what other people think about him. Whether they put him down or pick him up, whether they commend him or reject him. And here's what he has to say about that in the final analysis. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But to me," he says, "it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." Now, he doesn't mean that literally. What he means is, compared to what I'm about to say, it really doesn't matter what you think about me or what a human court says about what I'm doing, or even how I feel about me. Verse 4, for I, he said, I'll just tell you this, verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's our topic for a few minutes this morning. The idea of God praising you, of God commending you, complimenting you and appreciating you. Now, it would be interesting if this was a Bible class and we could pass this information around a little bit, because I think there are a lot of us who are brought up to kind of think that that can never actually happen. I mean, I'm such a mess. I make so many mistakes. I fall so short. There's no way the God of heaven's ever going to look down and say, boy, you're doing a good job. No way. Well, I feel sad for you if that's the way you were raised, because our God is better than that. He loves us more than that. It goes back to a sermon I preached about the hand of God a few weeks ago, where I felt like God's hand only came out to kind of squeeze my shoulder. And now I believe God's picking me up and encouraging me all day and every day. God will commend you. I'll give you a couple of quick examples. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, this idea that if you will represent me before men, I will represent you before the God of heaven. If you will speak up for me, I will speak up for you. That means that Jesus in heaven says your name. He says your name, and he says, I just want to talk about Chris for a minute in heaven today. Today, he spoke up for me, and I just want to speak up for him. We serve a king who seeks to commend us, to compliment and appreciate us. On the final day, Matthew 25, what are we expecting to hear? On that final day of judgment, when the sheep and the goats are separated, we're hoping, Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, that Jesus says what? Well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful with a few things. I will give you many things. Enter into the glory of the Father. That's commendation. That's Jesus saying, you've done very well. We have a God like that. So this is our topic for the next few minutes. I want to look with you at this concept of what it means to be commended by Christ. And it's based on this idea of 2 Corinthians 10, that our commendation does not come from men. Our commendation does not come from within ourselves. Our commendation comes from God. Now, one more thing I want to say about that. Let me go back to the beginning. It is great to commend one another, to compliment, to share stories of the difference that you're making. And it's also great to believe in yourself and consider yourself to be faithful and sort of enjoy that self-talk. That's really powerful stuff. We don't want to take that out of the way. We just have to make sure that when all of that has been passed around, what's left is a relationship with God that pleases Him. That matters so much more. And I think the danger here is the self-commendation. Like, I don't care what you guys think about me. I think God and I are good. That's not good enough. We need to get into the text and find out what's good to God. So here's what we're going to do. I want to share with you four stories where Jesus, who was living here, the Son of God, was actually living on this earth. He walks up to another human being, just like you, regular old guy or lady, and he walks up and says, effectively, I'm impressed by you. I'm commending you on what I'm seeing right now because that pleases me. And the way I figure it, I have a simple mind, but the way this simple mind figures it, if I can possess those four people's qualities that Jesus literally and vocally commended, then there's a good chance that God will commend me. There's a good chance that God will say my name in the courts of heaven and speak up for me. And there's a good chance that on the final day, He will say, you are good and you are faithful and I want you to enter in. Four quick stories today and then we'll be done. I want to thank everybody for being here. We have a great crowd of folks today. We have visitors here. Thank you for coming and being with us. I hope you've seen already what this is about. All we are here to do is encourage one another in the faith and worship the King His way. Our worship service is about doing it His way. This is about studying His Word. So if you're here and you're visiting, we hope that you feel very, very welcome. And we hope that you're interested in doing God's things, God's ways to His glory. That's what we're here to do. Let's open our Bibles to story number one. I'm asking you to look in John chapter 1 and a man named Nathanael. One of the first places in Jesus' ministry where he sees something that he likes and he openly commends it is the case of this fella named Nathanael who effectively became a disciple that followed Jesus. But in the beginning, look with me in verse 45. All right, so Jesus has come and Peter and Philip, they've all kind of gone, or Philip's gone. And he, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said, verse 50, "Because I said that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will not see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You will see the heavens open and the angels descending. You'll see my ascension. Here's what I want you to see about Nathanael. Nathanael didn't know anything. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He didn't know about Jesus of Nazareth. He hadn't even said anything. And he hadn't done anything, all right? He didn't know much. He hadn't addressed Jesus yet, and he hasn't done anything in faith. And yet Jesus commends him and says, "This is a man whose heart has no deceit." This man has a clean heart. This man is not harboring any guile. Some versions say, "in whom there is no guile." There is no deception in this man. There is no anger in this man. There is no hard-heartedness in this man. And so before he ever says anything, Jesus says, "I like that right there." I want everybody to stop and realize that's what we're looking for. It reminds me of the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, the good soil. The good soil hasn't produced anything yet. There's no seed in it yet. There's no sprout. There's no tree. But it's good soil. It's a clean heart. You can plant in a clean heart. You can grow out of a clean heart. He commended him for his good heart. And that's where I beckon you to begin. If you are interested in knowing if you are commended by Jesus, if he appreciates you, maybe we should put every once in a while a little less emphasis on things we say or don't say, things we do or don't do, things we know or don't know. Maybe we need to back up from all that for a minute and just consider your heart. Do you have a clean heart? Do you have a soul and a mind that is clear of all guile, all deceit? You guys know this thing called hypocrisy, right? Anybody ever witnessed hypocrisy? No? Never? Okay, congratulations. Hypocrisy is where we say all the right things, we proclaim to know all the right things, and we do all the right things, but we're covering for the fact that on the inside there's a lot of stuff there that does not belong. And we don't want the world to know it, and we don't want the world to see it. Guess who sees it? Jesus sees it. And before any word comes out of your mouth, before you make any choices, before you think anything, he's looking, is this a heart that is free of those things? It reminds me of some of what David wrote. Would you open your Bibles back to Psalms? I want to show you two of the Psalms. The first one is Psalm 32. You might remember that King David wrote two Psalms about his great sin. It's well documented what David did wrong. We know about the lust. We know about the adultery. We know about the murder. And we know about the fact that he tried to cover it up for a series of months. He wrote two Psalms kind of walking us through that. One of them is Psalm 32, and one of them is Psalm 51. We'll look at both. In Psalm 32, here's how he opens up in verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit," same thing as Jesus said to Nathanael, "and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Let me tell you what I think David's saying. He's saying, let me tell you how I got out of it. I got out of it because in my heart, I didn't let things live there that didn't belong. I was a sinner. I had made a mistake and I was covering it up. But in my heart, I knew it wasn't right. I couldn't let deceit eat on me. And when a man does not let that harbor in his heart, he can receive redemption from the Lord. He went on to recognize his sin. He went on to confess it. And he went on to make it right. But where do you think all that started? It started with a pure and an honest heart. And so in Psalm 51, the other psalm on this topic, in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, above all the requests he makes of God on probably a daily basis, this one stands out above the rest. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He hasn't talked about what he knows or doesn't know. He hasn't talked about what he says or doesn't say or does not do. But inside of me, God, in my heart, in my mind, clean this thing up and give me a steadfast and a solid spirit. And so, if you want the Lord Jesus to look down on you and be pleased, let's not fall into this fallacy where we measure how many times we go to church or what other people have said about us or what good we've done to others. If you want to know if Jesus says, that's what I'm looking for, that's going to take some meditation, some private time considering, forget what people see or hear. What's going on inside of me? How do I feel about who I am? Am I trapping anger that doesn't belong? It's a killer. Am I trapping deceit and sort of trying to hold on to things that I know I shouldn't hold on to? When we allow God to create a clean heart in us, we are commended by our King. That's the first step along the way. You haven't even had to do anything yet. That's just prayer and meditation about your spirit. The world won't know. That's the interesting thing about this first point. The world will never know what's going on the inside. Only God does, and that's where our commendation comes from. Let me show you a second story. This produces something else. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Firstly, he's looking on the inside. He's reading our thoughts and our intentions. And now in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, if we have the right heart, it will start to say some things. There will be an attitude that grows out of it. I think you're about to see it. Look in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Matthew 15, 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So in other words, she's a Canaanite. She's not a Jew. His mission does not cover her. She's not a part of what he's doing here. She's lesser. Now watch this. She came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now you might wonder, why would Jesus ever say that? That's pretty harsh, isn't it? You're a Canaanite dog, a pet around the table. I'm here to serve the table of the Israelite people. And they certainly knew they were at the table, didn't they? They're the Israelite people. So he's setting something up here. She's begging him to help her. There is nowhere else she can go. He's the only answer. He's saying, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Listen to this. She said, "Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Did she really just say that? She didn't argue and fight. "Hey, I'm not a dog. Hey, I know I'm not an Israelite, but I'm a respectable person. I think I deserve." Did she make some deserve argument? She said, "No, Lord, I am but a dog under the table. But maybe even one as lowly and worthless as me can receive just a trifle of blessing from you." Then Jesus said to her, remember our lesson today, we're looking for commendation from the Lord. Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. "It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. He said that of a Canaanite woman who had no rights, no privilege, wasn't even in the purview of what Jesus came to do, but what he saw was in the most sincere and beautiful form, complete humility, absolute dependency. She had come to the full realization. You talk about a clean heart. We're just building on this idea. Her heart is so clean and honest that she knows she's nothing without Jesus, and she needs him more than anything, and she requests, and he says no, and she begs for it, and he says no, and she says just a bit, and he says, "It's the best faith I've seen all day." I got a lot of guys sitting around the table that could learn something from her. You want to be commended by the Lord? Have this woman's sincere, humble heart. That is every day of your life, every single day, while we're always, number one, meditating, make sure there's nothing trapped in here that doesn't belong. Make sure there's no black mulch in the bucket. Secondly, always put that bucket at the feet of Jesus and ask him to fill it. There's a parable Jesus tells that helps us with this. Look in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the two men who went up to the temple to pray? Very different, these two individuals. In Luke chapter 18, please, and in verse 9, let's read this, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9. He told them this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So this is very similar to 2 Corinthians. They commend themselves by comparing themselves with themselves. I've decided I'm doing well because I believe I'm doing well, and also because I'm definitely doing better than that guy. That's what we were warned about in 2 Corinthians. That's what's happening here. He said, let me tell you a story. Two men, verse 10, went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So if we were using hand motions, I never do this, but we would have Pharisee, tax collector. All right. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And track the pronouns here. I think it's effective in this story. "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" The sinner. "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." They're begging for it. "But he who humbles himself will be exalted." They're begging for it too. But they're begging for the Lord to lift them up, to make them clean, to hold them up. It reminds me very much of a story, or I guess the doctrinal teaching of James chapter 4 and verse 10. "God will exalt you, humble yourself before the presence of the Lord," James 4 and 10, "and he will exalt you." He will lift you up. You know, that's just kind of the way it works, right? When you're in an argument with somebody and maybe you're wrong or they're wrong, and they come in and they're ready to make their argument and they're sure they're here and you're here, I don't care if they're right. I'm never admitting that. And my job is to take them down a couple of pegs. But when somebody comes in and they're just humble about it, they're worthless in your sight, they confess they're wrong and they dump it out there, what does it make you want to do? I mean, if you're a good-hearted person, we're good-hearted people, right? It doesn't make you want to go, bump. It makes you want to reach down and grab them and lift them up off their knees. I want to lift that up. Let me just tell you about what impresses Jesus. He was impressed by that woman. What impresses him is when someone understands their need for him so much that they plead for his mercy and they know that it can be found nowhere else. And I would just encourage you, if you want to seek the commendation of the Lord, we haven't even gone out and done anything yet. We're still sitting in our own homes, point number one and point number two, looking to make sure there's nothing here that doesn't belong, and going to God in prayer where you can't even lift your eyes to heaven. This is kind of a side note, but I've noticed that some of my religious friends in their Facebook posts use sort of like irreverent terms for God, like dad and daddy, and like strange terms. I hate that stuff. Because what it does is it brings him down and kind of puts us into this sort of Plutonic kind of thing. Oh, no, 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 no. He is the Creator, Father, Perfect One, and I am as far at the other end of that scale as any human being could ever be. I notice how in Luke 18 he didn't say, "I'm one of the sinners." He said, "I am the sinner, the sinner." Jesus said, "That man will be lifted up." You want commendation of the Lord? humble yourselves before Him. Plead for mercy and understand that He is the only one who can save you. Let me show you a third thing. Go back to Matthew, this time chapter 8, please. Four cases where Jesus spoke out and said, this is what the kingdom is all about. In one, He saw one who had no deceit in his heart. And another, a woman whose faith was great because of her humility. And now in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 5. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, I do find it interesting that a full one half of our examples, two of the four, are not even Jews. This isn't supposed to be coming from them, and yet it does. I'm talking about the centurion, and you're in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, this is very similar to the woman before who was trying to have her family member healed. But watch this. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. What's that centurion saying? Would you have said that? You've traveled 100 miles to find Jesus. You have someone you care about who's hurt. And Jesus says, I will walk the 100 miles, and I will heal him. And you say, you don't even need to do that. I believe that all you have to do is say the word. And hundreds of miles, however many miles away, he'll be healed. Because I understand the way authority works, and you have all of it. You have power over healing, over time, over distance, over everything. How did Jesus respond to that? Now, when Jesus heard this, look at the verse 10. He marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Our king said that. You know, sometimes I think we see how perfect he is, how imperfect we are, and he would never marvel at us. We only marvel at him. Not exactly so. He marveled at this man. He said, I've not seen faith like this anywhere because you have, Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, you have limitless faith. I mean, your faith is so great that you believe I can do anything, anywhere, in a moment. I haven't seen that anywhere on my journey so far. He tells him in verse 13, Jesus said to him, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. When he got home, his servant was already healed. How long has he been healed? From the moment you trusted that Jesus could do it, it was done. You want the Lord to be pleased with you. We need to take the limits off of our faith. We get very eyesight faith-based. We can believe in what we can see and what logically probably would take place. And so we ask God to do the things that are sort of right there in front of us. He's impressed with people who believe in the power of God to such a degree that He can do things beyond anything, Ephesians 3, we could ever ask or think. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 chapter, you know what this is about. This is about men and women of great faith and some of the decisions that they made. And I really like this opening that we all know so well. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. Depending on the version that you're reading, there'll be a little difference in the wordage. But I'm reading from the New American Standard and it says this. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Here's this man. His servant is way back home. He can't see him. He can't watch the miracle take place. And when Jesus says, I'll walk all the way back for you, he says, I don't even need to be there. I don't need to see it. I don't need it to happen in front of my eyes. I believe that all you have to do is say the word and it'll just be done. That's Hebrews 11, 1. I am convicted of the abilities of God beyond what I can see, beyond what I've realized. That idea, the assurance of things hoped for, that's things you haven't seen yet. But you believe in them because of God. How many men and women in Hebrews 11 just did it because God said so, fully trusting that He would handle it? Abram, who just left his land and traveled south in tents because God said He would take care of him. Perhaps the greatest example in the chapter is the one we referenced in Bible class this morning, verse 17. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And He who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. Now, how was he able to do that? How was he able to take the son of promise whom God promised would live and kill him? Well, it's kind of easy if you believe verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Limitless faith. We've got to stop boxing in what God can and cannot do. We had somebody in class this morning suggest that God could bend the pathway of bullets. That's the coolest suggestion I've ever heard in a Bible class. Look, I know God doesn't work in the same supernatural way that he worked back then. I understand, because those supernatural means had specific purposes of confirming the word of God. But I put zero limitations on the great and matchless and amazing things that God can do. And I don't just mean what I can see. I mean in the spiritual realm I cannot see, in the time beyond death that I will not know until I get there, all the way up to Washington, D.C. and around the world. I believe in the glory and the will and the providence of God. God commends a spirit that sees. In fact, look at verse 39, just to prove the commendation angle. Look in Hebrews 11:38. I think this is a great compliment. What would be a great compliment to give somebody on this earth? How about men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground? All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had something better provided for us. Men who are not even worthy, this world is not even worthy of them, who gain the approval of God. And so I would say that if you want to know that you're right with God, we got to get in here and make sure we're not hiding things. Would you please begin there on Monday mornings, every single Monday morning? Secondly, we bow our heads and we constantly beg for things we know we don't deserve, and we just keep asking Him to provide the dog under the table, just some piece of crumbs. And then we say things of great confidence, of great belief, and what God can do for you and in your life, and we never put limitations on Him. And then there's one more thing. Go over to Luke chapter 19. Our last example is in Luke 19. He was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. Apparently it's important to say it twice. And he climbed up in the sycamore tree because of the Lord he wanted to see. And that story is found in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. And I'm talking about Zacchaeus. And there are a couple of reasons why we end with Zacchaeus. I think you're going to see how some of this looks. I think you can get through a lesson like this and think, okay, you know, I kind of see where you're going with this. These are the keys that God is looking for. These are the qualities that please Him. But up to this point, we haven't actually done anything. You know, you haven't been baptized yet. You haven't committed yourself to worship better yet. Don't those things please God? They do. But sometimes we skip to all that stuff, like baptism, church attendance, and, you know, not watching R-rated movies. And we miss these fundamental things that happen inside of you. That's where we began. Well, Zacchaeus is where you see all three of these things sort of spilling over into behavior. So let's pick up in Luke 19 and read the first 9 verses as we get to the end of the study. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I just have to pause there. Some people say Jesus was short, and so Zacchaeus had to climb up and look. I think that's ridiculous, but you should note that sometimes there's some confusion on who the short one is here. I think Zacchaeus is short. He's climbing up to see Jesus. Now watch. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through the way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to the guest to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord. Now, let me just pause once more. I think Zacchaeus heard that. I think it's sort of coming to his realization that the holy and righteous one has selected me, a sinner, a wrongdoer, a completely unworthy person, and these guys are right. He shouldn't be coming to my house. So here's what he says. Behold, Lord, verse 8, Half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, and this is about as good as any commendation is ever going to get, today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Might be talking about his faith there. He's the son of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. We're just singing kids' songs now. Doesn't get any better, brothers and sisters in Christ, than for Jesus to say, today salvation has come to your house. I'm coming over. Salvation is coming. Why did he say that? Because Zacchaeus put it all together. He's not harboring anything that ought not be. He has a great sense of humility. He believes that Jesus can be this great Savior, and he is willing to do something about it. He said, if I have, and I think he's confessing here if you ask me, he may have been rich. He's a rich tax collector, not a great first century combination. He probably had defrauded people. And so he's saying, whatever comes up, I will give it to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone, which he's ultimately saying I probably have, I'll take four times as much and I will give it back to them. I just have to say as we close, Jesus commends penitent people. He never expected you to be perfect. And we've got to get away from this imagery that, you know, Jesus can never compliment me or say nice things about me because I'm a sinner. He never asks you to be perfect to commend you. He asks you to recognize when you've defrauded and turn and make it right. That was his ministry. He kept saying it over and over again. Look in Luke 15. You're right there, just a few pages to the left. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 7, what did he say? He told the story in this text about the 100 sheep and the one that wanders away and that one returning. And in verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Rejoicing in heaven. Commendation from heaven's courts. How can you get heaven singing today? Singing about you. Isn't that awesome? By repenting. By turning back. The best story is right there in the same chapter in verse 17, that prodigal son. A prodigal son had made a pure mess of things, but then he started kind of going through all this. He made an absolute mess of things, and he got his heart right, and he understood his actual position, and he realized that the only true blessings from life come from the power of my Father, and he got everything where it was supposed to be. And then verse 17, it says this. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up. I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. I boxed those three verses in and I put repentance to the left. That's the best description of repentance you may ever read in your life. I understand where I am and who he is and what I've done, and I go back. I heard Ken preach a really good sermon on this recently. The robe of righteousness, that's tremendous wording. But it goes to the punchline of this. When he got back, what did his father do? Chastise him for running away? Penalize him? Lecture him? None of the above. He put the ring on his finger. Ring of fire. Reconciliation. He put the ring of reconciliation, the robe of righteousness, and he just said, come home. And they threw a celebration for him. Do you today want a celebration in the heart and mind of God and in the courts of heaven in your name? It can be and it will be if we are willing to repent. Finish up in 2 Corinthians 10 and we're completely finished. I think about the story of Zacchaeus. And I just want you to consider it today. What if I'm about to stand down here and we're going to offer this invitation. If you choose to come forward, I'll sit down next to you. We'll talk about a few things and I'll tell the group what's on your heart. And if you're ready to put on, if repentance for you is walking away from the world and you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, to obey him and do what's right, we'll do that. But imagine if it wasn't me standing here. Imagine if when we got done today, Jesus the Christ, I mean, he was literally at the base of that tree saying, come down here. I'm going with you to your house. What if Jesus was standing here and said your name and said, come here? What would you do? Well, you'd come here. How would you come here? And what would you do when you got here? I don't think I'd crawl down the aisle. But I would walk very carefully and gingerly, and when I got there, I would be down on my face holding on to his feet. Saying, whatever you want, whatever you want, whatever I need to change, whatever I need to do, I will do it. And you know what he will do? He would reach down and he would lift me up on my feet. And I believe he would embrace us. That's your king. He wants to receive and commend. And in 2 Corinthians and our text in chapter 10, just to finish in chapter 10 and verse 18, forget this commendation. I mean, it's nice, but the commendation of others or yourself, it is he whom the Lord commends who is approved. He will receive you. He will commend you. Courts will celebrate you if you have the qualities of what you've seen in our study today. If we can help you be embraced by the King, respond now as we stand together.